Of the book of Zephaniah chapter 2, going to be focusing on verses 4 through 15. Zephaniah chapter 2, ought to be able to finish this book up next Sunday or definitely over the next 2 weeks. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. I want to give you a little heads up too. When I was leading into the invitation, I stepped aside of the pulpit here. I started having inner ear trouble. Any of y'all wrestle with that? I know Tootie does. I hadn't been bothered with that. I don't remember being bothered with it at all last year. But I got here, and it's like a washing machine motion. And I just kept talking and transitioned. But I reached over and grabbed a hold of the pulpit. So what I'm saying is, if I start doing that in this second service, you're going to know what's wrong, okay? The preacher's not drunk, at least on wine. But nevertheless, that's an issue I have a lot of times with weather change. In the fall or the spring, it's usually worse in the fall of the year than even in the spring of the year. But Zephaniah 2, verses 4 through 15. You know, expositionally preaching straight through the books of the Bible, you don't plan it this way, but it often works out this way. We saw that great, encouraging passage early to the Christian. And we're speaking on God's judgment of the nations and Zephaniah as well. There are many people who feel the worst aspect of any organized religion is its tendency to judge people. It's easy, as a matter of fact, very unchristian, to spend our time picking out all the faults of others as a way to somehow try and justify our own sins in hopes of making us feel better about ourselves. I want to tell you something. We all struggle with that at times. All of us. You, me, all of God's children, and most of the time we're not even conscious that we're doing that. Yet the Old Testament prophets were repeatedly called on by God to pronounce judgment upon the people, while Jesus himself spoke many, many words of judgment. Go home and chew on Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 19. As a matter of fact, no other prophet in the New Testament or any of the apostles talks more about the judgment of God than Jesus Christ himself. The question that faces us is not whether we should judge, but how we should judge and how we relate to those who've been judged, including ourselves. Zephaniah's call to those in his own day to repent and seek the Lord in humility in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 that we saw last Sunday is fleshed out today. And our passage this evening moves on beyond the borders of Judah. Remember, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, God's talking about the coming judgment upon Judah. Remember, the northern kingdom had already been carted off into Babylonian slavery. So he spoke to Judah last week. Judah, God's people, capital of Jerusalem, you are going to be judged. And here this judgment spreads out to the surrounding nations. All of these nations surrounded ancient Israel. And we notice first in verses 14 through 15, I'm going to break this down a bit, God's wrath is poured out upon the nations. Should I say the surrounding nations. In verses 4 through 7, we see the Philistines. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. Verse 6, the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there, and the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will enter and return their captives. Now, what can we say about the Philistines? The Philistines were Philistines. They hated the people of God, and the feeling was rather mutual between God's people, the ancient nation of Israel, and the Philistines. And we're talking about a period of hundreds of years. They had five major cities, the Philistines. And the prophecy here is that each of these cities would be invaded and overthrown. And normally in that day, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. When a city, a walled city, was besieged, it often took several years before that city would fall. As a matter of fact, during Zephaniah's lifetime, Pharaoh Psammiticus I took 29 years to besiege and conquer Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. This was a lengthy exception, but most ancient sieges did take several years. But in verse 4, and notice verse 4, is the battle against Ashdod. The Bible says that Ashdod would fall at dawn, and the battle would begin at dawn and be over by noon. So you're talking about 6 hours, the battle's going to be over. It will end that quickly. Note only that, but the inhabitants of the entire area would be wiped out, leaving their homeland a deserted wilderness. Notice here, shepherds would graze their flocks where the five Philistine cities once were. Verse 7, not only that, but it would be Judean shepherds who would occupy that land and graze their flocks there. The Philistines would be gone with the wind, I guess we could say. Next is Moab and Ammon in verses 8 through 11. Moab and Ammon, if you remember your Old Testament geography, resided to the east of Israel. Verses 8 through 11, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. Residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord, Yahweh, will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, that is God, each one from his place, indeed all the shores or the islands of the nations. Very quickly here, fittingly, these descendants of Lot would share the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they would become a wasteland very quickly, complete here. Notice with salt pits. The same thing will happen to Moab and Ammon, which happened to the Philistines, a complete and an utter and thorough destruction. Next comes Ethiopia in verse 12. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Now notice here, we have this added descriptor that it will be my sword. That is God's sword, which destroys them. Now, whether this is a more immediate God being involved in the overthrow of the Ethiopians or God using others to overthrow the Ethiopians, but it sounds here that the Lord himself is going to intervene and do this. Then finally, the big one in verses 13 through 15 is Assyria. The longest judgment has been saved for Assyria. Assyria was a world power in that day. They seemed invincible. They were also a traditional enemy of the nation of Israel. Look at what verses 13 through 15 says. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, that being God, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, is rise the wilderness. Now remember in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament speaks of wilderness, it's talking about more like the land of Nevada, or at least the desert in Nevada. When we think of a wilderness in East Tennessee, we think of the mountains and we think of trees and we think of creeks. In the ancient world, at least in the Middle East, when they speak of the wilderness, they're talking about the desert. So it's going to be made a desert. Verse 14, the herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her day, I am it, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Literally, that's the sign of a curse, by the way. Now, folks, notice here, Assyria's countryside is going to be destroyed in her capital of Nineveh. Nineveh was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Her capital, Nineveh, would be turned into a desert. Now, to us today, that would be like saying something like, New York City will be turned into a desolation. New York City will become a desert. Verse 14, she's going to be inhabited by critters, not human beings. The once very vibrant city of Nineveh is going to become a ghost town. And then he says, those who pass by will hiss, they'll shake their fist at her remnant. But when they hiss and shake their fist, in essence, they're agreeing with a cataclysmic judgment that God brought upon this mighty ancient city, church. This is a foreshadowing of the Lord's judgment that will one day come upon all the nations. We saw it coming for the people of Judah last week, this week the so-called pagan nations. And we've got to ask at this point, what was the great sin that united every single one of these nations and renders them liable to such fearsome judgments from the hand of God? And that can be answered in one word, pride. Pride. Arrogance. Verse 8, the Moabites taunted the Israelites in their day of destruction and boasted of their power. The Moabites felt they were invincible. Verse 10, they felt that they had what had befallen Jerusalem could never happen to them. Likewise, in verse 15, don't miss this phrase. Nineveh, one of the most secure cities in the ancient world, said, I am it, and there is none besides me. In other words, I'm the greatest that there is. Ooh, ooh, ooh. I tell you what, I'm using that expression way too much in my preaching lately, am I? Well, folks, such claims of God-like power will never go unchallenged in the end. Even though Assyria was on top of the world in that day, cracks in her foundation were already developing. Not many years after Zephaniah's prophecy, the invincible city of Nineveh fell to the Babylonians and was indeed left in ruins. As a matter of fact, by the end of the 5th century B.C., when Xenophon passed through what was left of Nineveh, he said there was nothing left to mark its former glory. As a matter of fact, he said the remnants of the city of Nineveh was all but totally covered in the desert sands. And that was only a couple of hundred years after this prophecy. May that give us time to think. May this be a warning to America and the West today. We sometimes think, or at least I do, Western civilization's always going to be around. How many times I've thought, you know, people say, America's fall is coming. But I reason, well, if America falls, everybody else is falling with it. To which God could very well respond, so. My friend, what God did to these ancient powerhouses can take place here. God could bring down our world as we know it in one fell swoop, in 6 hours. And one day he will end this fallen world, at least as we know it. I've simply got to ask again. I know that most people in a second service, you love the Lord, you love the Word of God, or you wouldn't be here. But are you prepared? Are you prepared? Are there thoughts that you've thought of neighbors? Are there things that you've perhaps said to family members that you would like to get right? Do it. And do it soon. God could bring down our world, and He could do so rapidly. And as we know, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, a far greater judgment than anything we see here is yet to come. Child of God, let me encourage you to look to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our shelter, our all in all. Lost person, flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn to Him. I was talking to somebody. Who was it I was talking to just yet? Vanessa. I called Vanessa on the phone because I knew she'd been wrestling with this kidney stones and all this. And we got to talking about the Lord. And she gave me several prayer requests. And I gave her a couple as well. But we got to talking and how important God is in our lives. And I said, Vanessa, I'll just be honest with you. God is my life. I can't imagine my life without the Lord. And I can't imagine my life without you people involved in it. I just can't imagine that. I can't imagine life without the church. I can't imagine life without the Word of God. But God's wrath is poured out upon these pagan nations. So now I want to speak of the judgment and hope for God's people. As you look over these verses today, what, 11, 12 verses? You read these verses, it's sort of depressing when you see how God has promised to judge these nations and how God did judge these nations. But this is also pointing to the future judgment of God upon the wickedness of this world, the wicked world system, the Babylonian world system that we've seen repeatedly in the book of Revelation. But verse 9 told us that when these nations fell, that they would stay down forever. But verse 7 informed us a remnant would eventually emerge from the rubble of Jerusalem and Judah. Yes, they too were terribly judged, but new life would be breathed into them. A small group of them would ultimately take possession of the Philistine territory called Canaan in verse 5. This terminology links this all the way back to the promise made to Abraham, when God spoke to him in Genesis 12, verses 5 through 7, to give his descendants who would occupy Canaan. And that ultimate descendant is Jesus Christ. And with Jesus Christ, the entire earth is His. Yes, it's His now. But the new heaven and the new earth, He will reign personally. In the days to come, the restored remnant would plunder the Moabites, verse 9. Verse 15, they would hiss and shake their fist at Nineveh and her former glory and how God had judged her. Yet in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, even the Gentile nations would find hope for blessing. You see, in Zephaniah, there's only a hint of that theme, but it's there. In chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that God reduced their godlets, the pagan nations, to nothing. All the shores, all the islands of the nations would eventually come to bow down before the Lord, acknowledging Him as the one true and living God. In Genesis 11, following Babel, God spread those nations out. But in the end, the Lord would do what humanity on its own could never do. He would unite those nations once again, but He would unite them this time in worship of Him. I believe that's yet to come. All the nations would worship Him and live under His blessing, just like He had promised Abraham several thousand years before. As a matter of fact, Psalm 47, verses 8 and 9 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And my friend, what a day that will be. Note, too, the casual connecting word at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4, that word "for," that links it with what came before. So I want to go back now and read verse 3 from last week along with verse 4. Verse 3, he's speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to the people in Judah. Seek the Lord, literally seek Yahweh, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I spent quite a bit of time on that verse last week. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desert, desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Notice here, note the references to my people that are scattered all the way through chapter 2. We see it in verses 8, 9, and 10. Well, what does that phrase "my people" mean, preacher? It means that God's message of judgment to Judah and the pagan nations is actually intended to support the prophet's call to repentance of all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. Zephaniah underscores the God's call to humble repentance by making clear the Lord's universal justice here. Israel and Judah weren't the only ones who faced God's judgment when they sinned. The whole world stands under God's sovereign rule, and he is therefore the world's ultimate judge. Think about it. The Lord is the judge of all nations, and he will be our judge as well. Well, how can I say that? Because he's God. And there's a final day of reckoning coming for everyone, in which every hidden thing will be brought to light, every evil act and word judged, and justice will finally be done. Sometimes the shadow of the final reckoning coming from everyone or for everyone may already be visible in history, as it was with the fall of the Assyrian Empire, when at other times the reckoning awaits a final day. We see a lot of the already and not yet in some of these Old Testament judgments. Either way, there is a heavenly judge who will call all people to account. But today's verses also tell Judah of the uselessness of her trying to hide from the coming storm of judgment and the nations around her and their false gods. During this period in her history, Judah often did just that. Instead of consulting God, they would go to the pagan nations and they would pay them to send military support. They would even go, as we saw last week, and pray to Baal and Asherah and hope that Baal and Asherah would come and help God out with the people of Israel, the people of Judah. And folks, we see that again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, that God will reveal to both Judah and the nations the utter impotence of the pagan gods when he pours out his judgment upon them all, Judah included. All of them will be brought low. Folks, this tendency should speak to us as well. We're tempted to place our trust in our own gods as well, whether those gods be beauty, popularity, academic success, money, power, what have you. All tempt us with their promise to give us what we really want in life. If I could just have that, I'll finally have what I needed all along. And our various idols are just as weak as were the idols of Judah and the ancient nations. But we too must remember that for those who belong suffering and difficulty, however painful that suffering and difficulty may be, are never the end of the story. They are never an end in and of themselves. When hard times and difficult circumstances arise in our lives, we're never simply receiving what we deserve as sinners. On the contrary, Those very trials are tools that God uses to drive us to Him. I don't know about you. Every now and then in my life, I shift it to neutral. You ever do that? Every now and then in my life, it's like I'm on a bicycle going down a high hill. I just let it coast. And God will have none of that. He sends these things our way as believers to drive us to the foot of the cross. Notice here, in the midst of our brokenness and pain, the Lord is mindful of His people, and He comes to us as the good shepherd, making us lie down once again in green pasture. See verse 7. As Christians, we can never think about God's judgment properly without remembering God's most awesome act of judgment of sin, which took place when His Son Jesus Christ hung on the cross. There, the Lord's terrifying sword of vengeance was unleashed on His own Son in the most painful judgment that has ever taken place, the most painful vengeance that has ever occurred. That judgment was far worse than anything that God threatens here to any of the pagan nations. There at Calvary, Jesus took the Father's fearsome wrath against our proud, idolatrous, self-exalting hearts into His humble, obedient, God-honoring heart. Calvary, on one hand, was one of the worst things to ever happen. God's judgment of our sin in His righteous, holy Son. But on the other hand, as far as we're concerned, as far as His people are concerned, it was the best thing that ever happened, because our sin was atoned for in the person of Jesus Christ. And we could have never done enough. We could have never worked hard enough. We could have never, if we had the right attitude for 20 plus years, none of that could have gained our salvation. It took the very death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It took the venting of what should have been God's wrath upon our sins, upon the head of His sons, to make us right with God. So every time we think of Calvary, yes, think of the judgment that Christ endured on our behalf. But think of the glory that came from that cross. The glory that came from that suffering. And that glory will continue forever and ever and ever and ever. I don't know about you. I hope one of the things I get to do one of these days when the Lord returns and He establishes His kingdom, I hope I'm able to go up and have a conversation with Him. And if there's no conversation, I hope I'm just able to hug Him as tight as I can and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving a booger like me." And while I'm at it, I'm going to say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving a scoundrel like Rodney King and Kathy Bickford and all the other members at Laurel Creek Baptist Church." Folks, the greatest event ever to occur in history to now is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That changed all of history. And one day He's coming back again. And we will be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We will be able to forget all the issues and calamities we had to deal with in this world. And we will worship Him from the very depths of our heart. And as the old song says, what a day that will be. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You. Thank You for dying in our place on that cross. Thank You for rising from the grave on the third day where we could live forever. And Lord, where we could live forever, not in hell, but in Your presence in the new heaven and the new earth, Lord. None of us deserved it. But oh, what joy it brings. And Lord, we praise You this evening from the very depths of our soul. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. If you're a deacon, don't forget our meeting here in a few minutes.